So we're going to go ahead and get in the Word of God in a second. I'm going to read the passage from Luke 13, only verses 1 through 9. How easy is that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your Word is true. Your Word is sure. And no matter what goes on in the world or in our lives, inside or outside, Father, you are God and you have this gift for us. We pray that you would open our hearts and minds to your Word. Help us to set aside the fears of tomorrow, the stresses of today, the worries of yesterday, all our anxious thoughts, and just enjoy your Word and your teaching time. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he began telling them a parable. A man had a fig tree, which he had planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, we'll cut it down then." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We pray you would help us today to do your Word justice and honor. We absolutely believe that you call us to live the lesson. And so there's a curriculum in our life this past week and a curriculum in our life to come that would make these words apply directly to us. It's a living Word. And we give you all the honor and glory. Amen. Okay, so glad to be here. I've got to say the tempo of the hymn this morning, when the roll is called up yonder, that's the tempo of all those hymns. Boy, that was good, wasn't it? It should get you going. Okay, I loved it. I just had to throw that one in there. Philippians 1:6 tells us, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Now, today, we're actually going to examine the process of God perfecting the Word that he's put in us. That's what this is about today. Now, last week, he spoke about attitudes or expectations that would bring crowds of thousands out to see Jesus speak, crowds of thousands that left their comfort zone to listen to the teachings of Jesus. And as I reviewed Luke chapter 12 this week, the entire chapter, I found myself swapping this concept of attitudes and kind of inserted the word expectations, and it worked for me. It worked well. In Luke chapter 12 as a whole, we saw attitudes or expectations in the midst of persecution, verses 1 through 12. And then there were expectations in regard to material possessions, verses 13 through 34. And then the last 2 weeks, we've had expectations in regard to Jesus' return, verses 35 through 59. And we end Luke 12 with that. And we learn that the expectation of the return of Jesus should be a consuming passion for the followers of Jesus, and the actions which follow should flow from that passion. That's an undeniable, folks. Now, last week I asked you, did you come to hear from the Lord today? I asked you that 5 times, actually. And I saw in your faces, yeah, you want to hear from God. I want to hear from God. I saw it there. Now, to the question, are you all in, or are you baptized into, immersed into, stained by the person of Jesus, I detected there was some personal processing taking place or soon to take place. We're working on that one. We take that serious. Now, for me, this past week, I had to make it a conscious effort every single day as I pulled into work to say to God, "Lord, please glorify yourself at my expense and make me a reflector of Jesus in this place where I work in the courthouse today." Yes, I'm not a pastor. I'm a cop, and I currently work at a courthouse, so adjust your expectations accordingly as I preach here today. But we transition from 4 or 5 weeks of Jesus teaching a crowd in Luke 12 to chapter 13, where he's talking about people dying in an almost dead tree. We have to understand that this is the same crowd and a continuation of the same message. Jesus is continuing to challenge and to correct the false expectations of followers of Christ. He's correcting their expectations. They had wrong expectations. Let me ask you right now, what are your expectations of Jesus? What do you expect of him? And more to the point, which of your expectations of Jesus are possibly false expectations? Something to think about. It's been said that in the beginning, God created man in his own image, and we've been trying to return the favor ever since, creating God in our image. Now, we're still, which of those false expectations that you might have are you passing along to your children and your grandchildren? You see, there's a consequence for false expectations. There's a consequence for those little things that we falsely believe in our religious system that aren't biblical. There's a substantial movement, maybe you've heard of it. It's really growing, I think, out of the American church today. It's called Deconstructing My Faith. Deconstructing My Faith. And while it follows many forms, at its core, it's the idea that my parents' belief system doesn't work for me. I need to figure it out for myself. I need to discover and live out my own truth. Very prevalent. I've heard it expressed as the organized church doesn't meet my needs, and so I'll stop there. You can Google it yourself. I don't really care about that. Not the point. Now, many of the articles that I've read from people who are on this journey of exploration really amount to little more than an explanation of why a pastor has dumped his church and left his wife so he could discover himself. I'm not really a big fan of the process, I'll just tell you. Still, the Bible does speak to a form of deconstructing one's beliefs. I'll read it for you. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says this, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." The reason one's church experience does not work for them typically boils down to false expectations about what Jesus should do for us. Simply put, the hardness and weakness of our own sinful heart as well. There's reasons why I don't want the church when I don't want it. It's because I want to do what I want to do. And it doesn't measure up to what I want it to what I want it to measure up to. And that said, I am a big fan of correcting cultic thinking in our own church pews, in our own seats today, and in all of our churches. And that through the submission to the truths of the Bible. You see, there are certain traditional teachings or church practices that are expressed or passed down incorrectly and ultimately lead to spiritual shipwreck. We've got to be accurate and true to the Word of God. In Luke 12, Jesus has been deconstructing or destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Jesus came and corrected wrong thinking among those who would follow him. That's really the story of the Gospels, aren't they? All that conflict was Jesus saying, no, you got it wrong. No, you got it wrong. So let me ask you, are we open? No. Are you open to having your wrong thinking corrected today? Okay, let's jump in. We begin by Jesus answering objection number one to the existence of God. I'm not making this stuff up. There's basically 5 objections to the existence of God. You can Google them. They're very common. Objection number one, we start here in Luke 13, verse 1. Now, on the same occasion, remember, thousands upon thousands of people stepping on each other. On the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, and he answered them. Now, we don't have a record in secular history about this event of Pilate mentioned here. And now, according to one questionable source, there was a similar incident before the ministry of Jesus. Pontius Pilate, it's been said, wanted to build an aqueduct from the pools of Solomon down to the city of Jerusalem to provide water. And to pay for it, he demanded money from the temple treasury, money that had been dedicated to God. And this is history, and this outraged the priests and the people. And so when the Jews sent a delegation to beg for their money back, Pilate took some of the Roman guards and kind of dressed them down as regular Joes. And when the people were like wanting their money back, they took out a signal and took daggers and stabbed them dead for asking for their money back. Now, this doesn't seem to be the same incident that we're talking about here. This is a different incident. But it does speak to, it's very consistent with the quality and the character of Pilate to slaughter a group of Galilean Jews on their way to sacrifice to the Lord on their way to Jerusalem. And keep that in mind the next time you're thinking, oh, poor Pontius Pilate, he wanted to release Jesus. Oh, poor guy, the Jews, man. Hey, Pilate was a wicked, wicked dude, okay? He's a bad guy. And still, here we have the same Luke 12 crowd of thousands, so many that they were stepping on one another, and Jesus has corrected their expectations about persecutions and possessions, as well as expectations about what the Messiah should look like when he comes. Now they lay on him a question. And regardless of the wording, the structure of the statement, the question, Jesus knows their hearts. He's done this many times. He knows their hearts, and he knows there's an underlying question to the statement they're making, and so he answers them. The crowd asks Jesus, objection number one to the existence of God, Jesus, if there is a good and just God, why does he allow evil to prevail over good? That's what they're asking. That's what they're talking about. Why does God allow evil to prevail over good? False expectation. A good God would not allow evil to prevail over good. A good God would not allow evil to come into your life. False expectation, folks. And before we address this, note, what's really going on here? This is the core of the matter. Jesus has just presented authoritative teaching demanding that the expectation of the return of Jesus should be a consuming passion for the followers of Jesus, and the actions which follow should flow from that passion. That's what he's told them. That message was not the expectation of the crowd that came out to meet him. They didn't want to hear that. They came out for free food. They came out for free healing. They came out for freedom from the Roman army, the Roman rule. They did not come to have someone tell them that they needed to crucify their hearts and fully submit to the rule and authority of God. That was not a happy message for them. And so, in order to discredit Jesus' message, they bring up a theological distraction. Why does a good God allow evil to prevail over good people? What about these guys whose blood was mingled with the sacrifice on the way to the temple? What does God do with that, Lord? We've seen this tactic before. Remember the woman at the well, John chapter 4? Woman at the well. He said to her, go call your husband and tell him to come here. And she answered and said to him, I have no husband. He said, well, you've said well, for you've had five husbands. I said, oh, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say we should worship on that mountain. Where should we worship? See, she turns the actionable issues of Jesus into a theological discussion because she doesn't want to talk about the five husbands. Jesus addresses lifestyle, so the woman changes the subject to theology. This is a common tactic then, a common tactic now. I mean, this is so frequently, but it comes in the form of a church member who a pastor is preaching this kind of stuff, and that week they hear, Pastor, I have to leave your church because, well, I'm just not being fed. It's time for me to go. Make it all theological. The fact is, when we throw a rock into a pack of hounds, the one that yelps is the one that was hit. And sometimes the word of God hits us where we don't want it to hit us. I'm not being fed. I have to go to XYZ church. And that's exactly what's taken place in Luke 13. They want to excuse themselves from what Jesus is teaching. But still, let's go ahead and address the question, because I think you should understand this. We should have an answer for this as Christians. Haven't you ever wondered why it is that God allows evil to prevail over good? It's a logical and good and just question. Your kids and grandkids at some point will ask it. It's a logical question. And we need to have an answer that allows them to steer clear of deconstructing their faith later because the answers just don't satisfy. So what do you say when asked this question in one form or another by your spouse or your kids or your coworkers? First, let me give a few answers not to give. Answers not to give. First one is, well, God's not really involved. Bad answer. God is good, but evil is evil, and there's just the way it is. Or God had nothing to do with evil. Just close your eyes to it. Or God will address evil in the end, but for now, things just happen. Those don't satisfy and are not true. They don't work. Or the other one, well, God can't control evil, at least at this moment. He can't do it. Wrong. The battle between good and evil is ongoing, but we know that in the end, God wins. Doesn't satisfy, folks. It's not true. Listen, God is not only in control, but he is very much involved in limiting the amount of evil that befalls you. And I refer to the book of Job, where God puts limitations on the actions of Satan himself. God is all-powerful. So let's look now at Jesus' answer. It's probably a better answer than mine. Jesus' answer. Why does a good God allow evil to prevail over good people? Verse 2 and 3 of chapter 13. And he answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Let's summarize. Why does God allow evil to prevail over good people? Jesus' answer, there are no good people. Oh. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yeah, I see where you're going, John. I get it. But I'm actually not like them. I'm at least a pretty good person, and I deserve better. Isaiah 64:6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds, our pretty good deeds, our mostly good deeds are like filthy garments or filthy rags in your version. Yeah, we're not pretty good. This week I had a guy explain to me, I actually have never heard this one before. It's a new one on me. Explained to me, he said, you know, I know I'm good with God. I'd give 10% of all I make to the church. And that's gross, not net. I've never heard someone say that to me before. So I had to ask him. I said, "I, where'd you get this 10% number from?" Said, well, the Bible. That's what it teaches. Said, well, no, it doesn't. Yeah, it does. Yeah, it doesn't. Yeah, it does. And so I showed him. If you look at the yearly tithe and then the periodic tithe and the special tithe, you're actually talking like more to 20 to 23% you have to give to be in that bracket, not 10%. Oh, well, I go to church too. See, we all want these things that will commend us. In our own eyes, we can always show ourselves to be good with God, or at least better than the next guy with God. And that's just not the way it works. The reality is that a good God doesn't allow evil to prevail over good people. Rather, your good God uses evil and sickness and floods and storms and missile strikes and international conflict and local hardship and conflict with the people in your own church to bring sinful people, us, to the point of repentance so that we can avoid eternal hell. And moreover, God continues to use the same things in the life of the believer to bring us to the point of completion, the thing he's promised to do from the beginning. So here's a warning when you're going through it. The person that sits over there but not there, and whatever the issue is, do not flee from God's training ground. Don't flee, because we'll have to bring it up again later. Don't flee. Deal with it. Let's move on. Again, Jesus, verse 3, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And while we obsess with avoiding death, none of us escape it, do we? Is there a better or worse way to die? I can think of a few. Death is death. Ecclesiastes 9:5, for the living know they will die, but the dead know nothing. Wise people don't question why God did this or that. Rather, they submit to the message of grace and repentance offered here and take action. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Wow. And while I have dozens of people who have asked me, why does a good God allow evil to prevail over good people? I have never had one person ask me, why did a just God allow wicked me to repent? Something to think about. We cannot use theological word salad as an excuse to delay or refuse to obey Jesus' call to repentance and submission. It just won't work on them. Now, here's the funny part. I love when Jesus does things like this. If objection number one to the existence of the authority of God is, why does a good God allow evil to prevail over good people? Objection number two is, if there is a loving God, a loving and good and all-powerful God, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, Jesus jumps right into that without being asked. We had evil at the hands of man. Now we just have bad things, similar but different. Listen to what he says, verse 4. He just goes right on. He nips this argument in the bud. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? Again, we have an apparent contemporary event where currently we have no extra-biblical documentation of this happening. It's in the Bible, though, so it's true. This may have been this tower constructed near the healing pool of Bethsaida from John 5, and there is an archaeological claim that a fallen tower was discovered near there, but that's all really secondary to what's going on here. Here, Jesus moves away from the deaths of good Galileans and death at the hands of evil men and focuses on the apparent death by accident of just regular Joes. Workmen, passersby, I don't know. This tower smashes them out of nowhere. Natural disasters. We had a tree branch fall on a guy and kill him. I mean, these things happen. And you see, Jesus is pushing their point to the nth degree. Let's take it to the next level, guys. Let's not focus on good and evil, but rather on God's sovereignty over all calamities. You see, Jesus was attacking the false theological belief that calamity, hardship, disability, and all sorts of consequential are in some way consequential to one's bad behavior. The thinking was, good people are blessed by God and bad people are cursed by God. That was what they lived by. And by the way, better you than me, and it stinks to be you if you're cursed by God. They love that sort of thing. This was almost a karma view of God that dates all the way back to the book of Job. We saw Job's friends telling him, well, you must have done something wrong or these bad things wouldn't have happened. And that goes on for like 30 chapters. Exactly what we saw in the 9th chapter of John. He says it so well there. John 9, he says, and as he passed by, I love this story, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Theologically correct. Jesus said, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. Wow. And here, Jesus says that in the providence of God, God intentionally ordained that a baby be born blind so that some 40 years later, God would be glorified by healing the blind man. Oh, different perspective on God. Jesus was correcting cultic thinking then. Jesus is correcting cultic thinking in Luke 13. And Jesus wants to correct cultic thinking in our own chairs today. And God says it this way, Amos 3:6. tip of your tongue, right? Amos 3:6, when disaster comes on a city, has not the Lord caused it? Or Isaiah 45:7, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. And it's not followed by saying, and hey, I apologize. We just have to submit to God. Rather, Jesus tells them and us, verse 5, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all perish likewise. Boy, that is a very clear message, isn't it? In fact, isn't it a little bit harsh? I think it's a harsh message. It's harsh. Wouldn't it be nice if Jesus softened it up just a little bit? Well, he actually does that. He actually does that. He gives us a parable, a story. What could be softer than a story? Look at verse 6 all the way through 9. And he began telling this parable. The parable relates to what he just taught. The parable, a certain man had a fig tree which had been planted in a vineyard, and he came and looked for fruit and didn't find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, hey, I've been here for 3 years. There's no fruit. Cut this thing down. Why even bother the ground with it? And the vine dresser said, well, no, wait a minute. Let it alone, sir, for this year too. Just give me another year. And all until I dig around it and put fertilizer on it. And if it bears fruit next year, it's all good. If not, you can cut it down then. You get the point. We're all like this fig tree. We're all like this fig tree. We've lived lives that are inconsistent with the purpose for which we were created. Both our lack of good fruit and perhaps for some of us, even our production of bad fruit, testifies that we were at most dead and at least worthless trees. But when we repent, when we put ourselves under the authority of God, he does what is necessary to cultivate good fruit from us. And Jesus explains how God does this. First, he digs around in our hardened hearts, breaks up the chunks of soil in our hardened hearts so that we can begin to take up the nourishment of the water and the nutrients necessary for the production of good and healthy fruit. We get that. We're Valley Center farmers. And then when the ground is all cultivated, he adds, what's the word here? Fertilizer. What's another word for fertilizer? What's fertilizer? Yeah, exactly. Who doesn't enjoy the smell and the warmth and the texture of a bag of fertilizer? Right? Hey, if fertilizer is so disgusting, why do we use it? It works to make fruit grow. It's not about the fertilizer, friends. It's about the fruit. Calamity, hardship, difficulties, persecution are God's fertilizer, which he uses in your life so that you'll become a healthy producer of fruit. So when I pray, God, please glorify yourself at my expense today and make me a reflector for Jesus in the workplace where you've put me, what I'm really saying is, Lord, fertilize me as you see fit that I might produce your healthy fruit. I realize that. It's not about the fruit, though, a fertilizer. It's about the fruit. So let me ask you right now, who's been fertilized by God? Yeah, oh, stand by, folks, if you think you haven't been. It's a coming. When you encounter various trials, regardless of the source, your sin, my sin, nobody's sin, natural disaster, it is God intentionally fertilizing your life for the sake of producing fruit. Thank you. James says it better than I would. James 1, he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We're not making this stuff up, folks. Nobody likes the process of fertilization. But when you are struggling with the difficulties prevalent in this world, be assured that God will never over-fertilize. Psalm 119:96, I have learned that everything has its limits, but your command is perfect. And then 1 Corinthians 10, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. There are sovereignly ordained limits to the amount of fertilizer God will let come into your life. He knows what you need. He knows what you can bear. He knows what you can take. God will bring you to you just the right amount. You can trust him to be good and even kind in accomplishing his purpose in your life. So don't quit. Don't quit. Look at that. So now I would like to quit here. But there's one more thing we have to consider. Let me ask you this. Where's my gardeners and farmers? Yeah. For whom does a tree produce fruit? Is it for the tree or for others? Not my orange trees, it drops, they get it back. But you want fruit to go somewhere, right? Does that make sense? Take to heart knowing that the fertilization process necessary for healthy fruit bearing is intended for the blessing and enjoyment and nourishment of others. When God fertilizes you, it's so he can use your fruit to bless your children and your grandchildren and your coworkers and your clients. No one is more capable of blessing a parent who has lost a child than another parent who has walked the same journey with God. When God gives you a healthy dose of fertilizer, it may not be about you, but about his desire to use you as his instrument in the lives of others. Amen? So take heart. Okay, so what? What are we going to do with this? Donuts are waiting. Are they melted yet, Melanie? Yeah. Okay, what are we going to do with this? Let me ask you this. When have you tried to argue or logic God out of what amounts to be really your need to just simply submit and repent and obey? But Lord, we've all done it. But I want to hold on to this relationship or this possession or this position. Isn't there a loophole? Don't force God to add fertilizer. Just repent. What are your pet beliefs, your even cultic traditions that may lead to the shipwrecks of your children and grandchildren when passed on? Take it serious. And finally, how has God both fertilized you and also limited your fertilization as well? Have you seen the benefits of that fertilization not only in your own life, but also in the lives of others? I hope so. I leave you with one verse. It's his intention that you benefit others through your intentional fertilization. 2 Corinthians 1 puts it this way. It can't be said more eloquently. It's a wonderful verse to memorize. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us with in all of our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your benefit and comfort and salvation. Fertilization and the fruit bearing is part of God's process of perfecting you to completeness. But that process cannot be perfected until we share that fruit with another who needs it. It's not just for you. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would make this lesson come to home. I'm certain that you have brought to mind certain things in people's lives from this week, and you're going to bring it to mind about next week. Lord, I pray that as we go out there to the donut time, it's really not about the donuts, it's about the people, that you would help us to have open ears to those who need comfort. Comfort that can only be given or best be given through those who have suffered the same circumstances. Father, we thank you that you're not done growing us. Help us not to flee or quit or run away from the opportunity to grow. Bless you, Lord Jesus, to your glory. Amen.